Turning our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 9 and verse 8. I've been preaching, I guess, for 30 years now, and I must have preached many, many sermons on Jesus and the stilling of the storm. And I must have preached many sermons on Jesus and the Gadarene demoniac. And I've preached many, many sermons on Jesus and the paralyzed man, that he forgives his sins, first of all. But I've never, ever preached a sermon on all three of those at once. And that's our challenge for this morning, because in Matthew's gospel, you notice that they all go together. It's another of these triptychs that we were looking at last week, a painting which is in three parts that tells one story. And I wonder if deep down you might have noticed something different in the way that Matthew records these scenes to the way that Mark or Luke did. Did anyone notice? Did you think maybe Matthew's leaving stuff out? That he's really light on detail, and there are things that we were expecting to hear in these three incidents that we didn't hear this morning as Matthew told the story. Indeed, if I were to set you the task of preparing a sermon on Jesus and the calming of the storm, or Jesus and the healing of, or the saving of the Gadarene demoniacs, or Jesus and the paralyzed man, I'd be fairly confident that you would not prepare it from Matthew's gospel. For the storm, you would go to Mark's gospel, wouldn't you? Because it's got all those things that you love about it. It's got Jesus asleep on a pillow. Matthew doesn't mention the pillow. I want the pillow in my story. And you've got the disciples waking Jesus up and saying, "Lord, don't you care that we're perishing?" And that's a brilliant bit of information. And then you've got Jesus standing up and saying, "Peace, be still." Matthew doesn't give us any of that. And if you were to do the Gadarene demoniac, then again, you'd go to Mark's gospel, because Mark tells you his name. He's called Legion. And Mark tells you how ferocious he is, about how he smashed the chains. Nobody could bind him, and he ran around naked, and he cut himself, and all of these things. And then it's Mark who tells you that he's now sitting clothed and in his right mind at Jesus' feet. And it's Mark who's now telling you that he goes on to become the first missionary to Decapolis. And Matthew tells you none of that stuff. If you wanted to preach the story of the paralyzed man, you go to Luke's gospel, wouldn't you? You want the roof being torn off, and the ropes, and the man coming, swinging down on his stretcher into the middle of the crowds, and Jesus talking to him. Matthew doesn't give you any of that. Interesting, isn't it? It's not that he didn't have space to include them. Matthew's gospel by chapters is the longest, nearly as long in terms of words as Luke's. He's got all the space he needs, Matthew has. And it isn't that Matthew wasn't aware of these details. Actually, the other synoptic writers, Luke and Mark, they weren't there. Matthew was. They don't appear till much, much later on the scene. Matthew was the eyewitness. So he's got a reason. I think it's because he's more like the impressionist painter. He doesn't want you to get sidetracked by the details. He wants you to get the great movement of what he's showing you through the heart of these three scenes, which is the astonishing authority of Jesus. And we should be left asking with the disciples, who is this man? There's nobody like him. And Matthew has been drawing our attention to his authority, hasn't he, in the early pages of his gospel. After he's preached the Sermon on the Mount, what strikes everybody is his authority. He speaks not like somebody who's reading it out of a book or been told about it by another preacher. He speaks as though it's God speaking to us, which it is. He has authority in the Sermon on the Mount to decide, to declare at the end of time who is outside of the kingdom and who is inside the kingdom. Who comes in and who departs. That is incredible, terrifying authority. He is the one who has authority, we saw last week, to heal with a word. Just say the word, the centurion says. You've got all the authority of heaven, and the man will be healed. But he also has authority over us, to call us to follow him. He has the authority to claim our allegiance, so that we come to him and trust him, and become his devoted disciple, and hold him as our mighty king. And Matthew is asking you, and I have to ask you, will you bow to his authority? We get two men at the beginning of the account who seemingly want to do this. They want to follow Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 19. A scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." I expect the disciples were thinking, great, sign him up. Can you get the constitution and the covenant and all the other details over to this man as quickly as possible before he changes his mind? But Jesus doesn't do that. He says to the man, essentially, do you realize what you're saying? Yes, it's essential that you do follow me, but do you realize something of the cost? And he says to him, somewhat enigmatically, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. One commentator says, nowhere to lay his head indicates not so much a lack of lodging as rejection by people who should have welcomed him as king. Jesus is saying, you're going to follow me, you're following a person who gets rejected by this world. They should have welcomed me, but they will always go on rejecting me. We met him again last week, Isaiah 53, that passage that's used at the end of the healing triptych in the gospel. And he's the one who carries our sorrows and he bears our diseases. But Isaiah 53, he's also the one who is despised and rejected by men. And Jesus is saying to him, I think if you want to cast your lot with me, then you join the ranks of the despised and the persecuted, the rejected and the dispossessed. And another one says, well, I'll follow you, but later. First of all, let me go and bury my father. It doesn't mean that his father has just died and the funeral is tomorrow. Nor does it mean that his father is desperately sick, because I think the man would have said, first come and heal my father, in the light of all that Jesus has been doing. The man here is basically saying to him, look, let me get life sorted out. Let me get over the hump of life, where I've got all these responsibilities, and then when life is neatly put in place, it's all behind me, I will then come and follow you. But Jesus says, no, you follow me now and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Let that matter sort itself out, he's saying, when it needs to be sorted out. You need to follow me now. We're not told whether or not they did. There is something that Jesus says in verse 20 that we have to latch on to. And it's something that he says again at the end of this passage. It's like a pair of brackets around this whole section. It holds it together. He talks of himself as the Son of Man. And it's a favorite description of Jesus for himself. This is the first time in Matthew's gospel he's used it. He'll use it 7 times to refer to his ministry, his work. He'll use it 10 times to refer to his sufferings. He'll use it 14 times to refer to his glory and his reign in eternity. And it's a brilliant description. Jesus is the Son of Man. On the one hand, it ties him to us. And not just to a nation. He's not the son of Abraham here or David. He is the Son of Man. He is one with us. And yet, at the same time, this expression has these connotations with it from the Old Testament that elevates Jesus above every other man. It's a title that's taken from the book of Daniel. Daniel's given a vision of all this earth's powers, like great beasts. And they're rising up one after another, and they're seeming to trample on everything, especially on the people of God. And then Daniel sees one like a son of man who comes and he puts everything right. And he defeats these beasts and he wins the day. And then Daniel 7:13, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Son of Man. He has all power given to him from God. And he is building a kingdom that will never, ever fall. And he's saying, he's disclosing himself right here in their midst. The Son of Man is with them. The great Son of God who holds all the power, whose kingdom cannot be destroyed. And if you could but see it, you'd want to follow him, wouldn't you? And so Matthew sets these three scenes in order just to show us the authority that he has. Scene 1, verses 23 to 27. They're in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly a great storm hits them. Oh, Matthew was clearly no sailor. He was a tax man, and he can't describe this storm to us in nautical terms. He's not like Galilee, violent storm force 11, increasing hurricane force 12, southerly, very poor visibility, rain, plenty. Matthew just describes it to us as a seismos, an earthquake. That's what it felt like to Matthew. It was like everything was being shaken to its very foundations. The boats being swamped by the waves. And in desperation, they turn not to the most experienced sailor on the boat. It's gone beyond that. The veterans of 100 Galilean storms have by this point exhausted their hoarded resources. They've taken in every reef they can. They've been bailing furiously for the past few minutes. Nothing works. And so they turn to the carpenter, to the preacher, the teacher, who's fast asleep in the front of the boat. Except Matthew doesn't tell you he's at the front of the boat. Mark and Luke do. He's just there, asleep. And they say, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Jesus wakes up and he says, "Why are you afraid?" Doesn't that strike you as being the most stupid question ever? The disciples are going to be saying, "Why are we afraid? There's 20-foot waves here. The storm is off the Beaufort scale. The RNLI aren't around for another 1,800 years. And the boat's sinking, and you ask us why we're afraid?" But it isn't a stupid question. The problem, if you understand who Jesus is not the size of the storm, but the size of their faith. "Oh, you of little faith," he says to them. "Don't you know who I am?" And he rose, and he rebuked the winds and the seas, and there was suddenly a great calm. And they're left asking this question, which I think they're beginning to know the answer to. What sort of person is this? They don't even say man, anthropos. They just say, they're not saying, is this even a man? What sort of person is this who can do this? Because only God can do this. All these years later, we still can't control the waves and the winds. But all those years ago, he did. And they answered to him. God is with them in the boat. And the Son of Man, who has all authority and all power, is exercising that authority over the unruly elements of nature. That's authority, isn't it? Now you show me that you can do that when the next southwesterly starts howling up the Solent, when the Needles records the fastest ever wind speeds, like it always seems to do down here, just before our fences get blown to smithereens. You go out there and say, peace be still. Scene two. We disembark in the region of the Gadarenes. And now we're met by the uncontrollable forces of evil. Two men, demon-possessed, met him coming out of the tombs. So fierce, Matthew says, that no one could pass that way. Forget your roughest, toughest, gang-infested estate of London or Liverpool or Manchester. They're nothing compared with the tombs of Gadara. Any sane, respectable person would have trembled even at the thought of going near them. But it's the demons who are trembling now. Because there is an infinitely greater power and authority than that of the darkest evil. And it's the power, the authority of God. And the demons, they know who Jesus is. And they say, what have you to do with us? O Son of God, have you come here to torment us before the time? Men might not get who Jesus is, but the demons get it. And they're basically saying to Jesus here, you're early. You've come before the time. We know that there comes a time when you, the Son of God, is going to cast us into the pit reserved for the devil and his angels, into outer darkness, but that time hasn't come yet. There's still a battle to be fought. There's still a victory to be won. And they know he's going to win it. But the time hasn't come, and the demons end up begging the Son of God, who stands before them as the Son of Man, in our humanity, our brother, our king. And they beg him, if he is to cast them out, to send them into the pigs. And Jesus just says, go. And in a moment, they're gone. And you're thinking, but what about the poor pigs? But Matthew doesn't want you to get distracted by the pigs. He wants you to be saying, who is this person who can say, go, to all the forces of evil, and they go. And in fact, he'd rather also that you said, what about the men? These people who'd been held in the tyrannical grip of Satan, what about them? You notice verse 33, the herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Not especially what had happened to the pigs. They didn't go running into the city and saying, we've lost half of our stock. They told them that. But they rushed in and they said, those men, you know, those chaps who used to plague the place, we couldn't go anywhere near them. The terrifying ones, they're sat at Jesus' feet, clothed and in their right minds. They keep talking to us about Jesus now. They thought they were more scary now than they were before. They want to tell us about Jesus, who's done all these things for us. And the citizens come out of the city to meet this person who can say to Satan, go, and he's gone, who has all authority over the powers of evil, the son who tramples the serpent's head, who sets people free, and they fell at his feet, right? And they worshipped him, and they gave him a place to lay his head. No, they didn't. They begged him to leave their region. They were uncomfortable in the presence of the Son of Man, who had all this authority. They couldn't cope with it. Scene three, we go back across the lake, and with minimal fuss, Matthew has a paralytic just brought to Jesus. No roof breaking, no bungee ropes, just faithful friends bringing a helpless man to Jesus. And he gives us the greatest display of his authority of all. You're thinking, oh, hang on a minute, what could be greater than stilling the storm? That's something. Or what could be greater than casting out the powers of hell? Well, this is greater. When Jesus says to this paralyzed man, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Isn't it telling that in Jesus' eyes, the man's greatest need was the forgiveness of his sins? To our eyes, he's a paralyzed man, and his greatest need is that he can walk again. But Jesus sees a poor sinner whose greatest need is to be forgiven. And he's right, isn't he? You could get to the end of your life still paralyzed, still lying on your stretcher, still having to be carried around, and yet you could be carried by the angels straight to Abraham's bosom, as Jesus puts it later on in the gospel, straight to heaven itself, if your sins are forgiven. But you can't get to the end of your life as an unforgiven sinner and go to heaven. And so Jesus does the impossible, the all-important thing for him, and he forgives his sins, all of them. Everything he's ever done wrong in God's sight in a moment is wiped from the records of heaven. I don't know what he'd done in his life, but I know that like me and like all of us, he'd sinned and he'd fallen short of the glory of God. And no doubt he knew it. And more, Jesus knew it. And in a moment, he took it all away from that man. And the scribes are murmuring and they're questioning and they're saying this man is blaspheming. Basically, they're saying, who does he think he is? How dare he do what God alone can do, which is forgive sins? What authority has he got to do that? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he gets up and he goes home. But the healing was, I will say, an afterthought. I don't think it was, because Jesus cares about people and he'd want to have helped this man. But the healing really was just the sign, wasn't it? To show that he had the authority to do the greatest thing of all that only God could do, that he is doing, which now is to forgive sins. And the crowd see it and they're afraid. And they glorify God who had given such authority to men. I wonder if they've missed the point. They've just heard that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Are they thinking now that it's possible for men, plural, that's what they say, to do this? Has God delegated his authority to men? Well, no. Only the man. The Son of Man. Only to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who took our flesh to make peace between a lost family and a holy God. And to forgive sins takes more than just a word, even from Jesus. It requires the greatest sacrifice, where the Son of Man, the Son of God, takes the sins of the paralytic and takes the sins of Legion and the demon-possessed man, and takes the sins of all of his people onto his shoulders to pay all that we owe and clear our debts and leave us in the glorious liberty of the truly forgiven for his sake. You could see Jesus' power in stilling a storm and it not change you. You could see Jesus driving out the demons, and again, it not change you. But when Jesus comes to you and says, "Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven you," that changes you. And by faith, you see that the greatest work that he can do, the most important work, is to take away the sins of the world, to take away our sins. Then you'll want to follow him, won't you? Isn't he the most wonderful person that you've ever met? Isn't he? Well, some of you come along here week by week, and I don't know what you're thinking, but I have to keep asking that question. Isn't he the most wonderful person that you've ever met? The Son of God, who becomes the Son of Man, who works tirelessly, sacrificially, for our good in order to save people like us. He had no place to lay his head in life. No resting place until the end, when finally, having been hung on that cross and bearing all the wrath of God toward his people's sins, he cried out, "It is finished. I've done it." And then John says, he bowed his head. Except that's not quite what John says. John uses exactly the same verb that Matthew uses here about laying his head. The Son of Man has nowhere on earth to lay his head to rest until he got to the cross, and it was done, and it was finished, and he'd won, and he'd paid everything to forgive your sins, and then he laid his head in rest, in death, because he provided for you a resting place. But he goes through death into resurrection life. Even death can't hold the Son of Man, who now has authority over even that last enemy. And he's alive. He's here in the gospel by the Spirit today, where his people meet, still calling people to follow him. Who wouldn't want to follow him and be his? To belong to this loving king who holds everything in his hands. To be able to say on the day when all the storms are raging in your life, "Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know the voice of Christ who ruled them when he dwelt below." To be able to say when evil seems to be rampant and triumphant, when this world just seems to be so dark and Satan's winning the day, to be able to say Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. To be able to say in the midst of the taunts of the accuser and the accusations of our conscience, when the haunting memory of past sins come back to us, but he said, take heart, son. Be of good cheer, daughter. Your sins are forgiven you. And no one can condemn you and snatch you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you can say, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Won't you say then, as Matthew paints these pictures and asks this question, who do you think he is? Can't you say he's the Son of God? And he's my Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the Saviour of sinners. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. He's the mightiest, wisest, kindest, humblest, most loving person who's ever been. And as this great King says to me, with all authority, follow me, then I say yes, with joy and with faith, I will come and I will follow you. I'll receive your healing, your forgiving, and wherever you lead me, I will go. You might say, does he still have this authority today? If I'd been there on the sea, if I could have seen it happen, I would have followed him. Does he have that same authority today? Well, no. He has much more. All authority on earth and in heaven at the end of this gospel is given to Jesus, who approaches the Father as the great representative of his people, the head of his family. He has all authority over absolutely everything. Come and see him as we start our Revelation series this evening. You know, you're not, week by week, I end up showing you the Son of Man in all of his humiliation and his suffering and his giving everything for us. We need to have a good dose of seeing him today, don't we? See the Man of Sorrows now in all of his glory and his majesty. Reigning over the universe, reigning over angels and men, and yet still saying to us, come and follow me. Be part of my kingdom that will never, ever be destroyed. Let's sing our last song, which is Christ the True and Better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man. Let's stand and sing.